If you were here last week, Rocky said we would finish the book of James, James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. And he very forcefully said that I would have the privilege of teaching that because I had written an article on it years ago that I doubt that very few people have ever read or noted. But he had his way of saying that this was... that anyone who, he saw it in some footnotes, and he was so impressed by it, he said, you teach the class, so that's why I'm getting it. But we're going to do something a little different today, but just stay with us, and Rocky will be taking part in it before the class is over. But I want you to turn in your New Testaments to James chapter 5. It's interesting that we're coming to the end of this book, and we have a noted Greek and theological expert with us here. Dave sitting right here, and he's the son-in-law of Brad and Betty Lapsley. Dave, we're glad to have you in our class. And Dave probably knows more about this passage than I do, and I should turn it over to him. But I'm going to stay with it because I've got a little different way that I want to present the material to you this morning. Since Rocky usually had a title to his lesson, I've got a title to this lesson. I called it The Last Words from Old Camel Knees. According to church historians, Eusebius quoted from one, saying that James spent so much time interceding for people that his knees became as hard as a camel. How many of you ever seen camel knees? Well, I think most of you have. They are ugly. They're hard. In fact, everything about a camel is just strange. Somebody said that a camel is put together by a committee, and I could understand that. Strange. But we'll give you some insight, I think, into what I consider to be a major emphasis in these last verses from the book of James. I want to teach the first half of the class like I would teach a class, the teachers that I teach down in Cuba. And then the second part of the class, Rocky's going to join me, and we will show you then how education, resources, biblical resources, study Bibles and that, just enhance our understanding of Scripture. What I would like to demonstrate to you, if I can, is that the Bible, in and of itself, is powerful, it's understandable, and in its simplicity, even new believers can understand, and new believers can study. Not only because of what they know, but because of the Spirit of God living within them. Every new believer has the Spirit of God. And it's the Holy Spirit that enlightens us to spiritual truths, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So it's with that in mind that I want you to put yourself in a position of these Cuban believers who have just become believers and who are studying for the first time, and we're going to teach a class on James chapter 5, beginning with verse 13. And I want to read this to you. I want you to look at your scriptures, and I want you to keep in mind that in the study of the Bible, context is everything. Just like if you're in real estate, they say, location, location, location. In Bible study, it's context, context, context. And you have a wonderful context because Rocky has taught us these last few months and gone through every verse of James up to this point. So you have a context. In teaching in Cuba, I would spend time with them to develop the context so that when I teach this, they would have a context to understand it. Now, we don't have to do that. So, as I read, I want you to make observation because there, again, observation in my estimation, is a major responsibility, the major privilege of understanding the Scripture. If you don't see it, if you don't read it, if you don't see it in the text, then how do you learn it? How do you understand it? And if it isn't in the text, why do we interpret it differently? So let me read, and you look on in your Scriptures, and I'm reading from the NIV, so it may be different from the translation you have. But listen carefully, and because I'll be asking you questions about it. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him. Anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner away from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. What do you think that James meant when he asked and wrote this question? Is any one of you in trouble? What does trouble mean to you? I take it no one's been in trouble here. Trouble is translated suffering in Rocky's Bible. And I'm thinking of the King James as what? Affliction? If I'm not mistaken. So even the translators who translate the New Testament come up with different words as to what to say. The trouble. And what's the response? If you have a problem, what is it? Pray. Is anyone happy? What's he to do? Sing praises, express himself. We should be expressing. Here's the expression. How do you express yourself? Jesus has saved you from sin. He's brought you to this class. You belong to the Lord. There ought to be songs of praise. And then he asked the question, is any one of you sick? Do we understand what it means to be sick? I dare say that everyone in this class has been sick at some point. What does this text say about the sickness? Does it say any one of you deathly sick? Does it say that in your Bible? Are there any modifiers or anything in there to express what the sickness is? As you read this, we've got to depend on what does the text say to us. It says someone is sick. I think we understand that, what it means to be sick. And I don't want to spend the rest of our time with you talking about your various ailments. What does it say if a person is sick that they should do? Call the elders. Okay, that ought to send up a flag immediately, because that's not what you would expect if someone's sick. What do you expect? Who would you call if you're sick? The doctor. Even back in that day, there were people who were specialists in medicine, people called doctors. But that's not what you read. Wasn't there also in the early church one of the gifts of the Spirit, the gift of healing? Would you expect that that might be a possibility? Call someone who has a gift of healing? But that's not what is given here. So what do you make of this when it says to call the elders of a church? What does that say to you? It sounds serious. You need prayer, okay? And why would you call? Because everybody can pray. Why just the elders? Why just the elders pray? What was their responsibility? Leader in the church, what is his responsibility? Spiritual leaders. So immediately you realize that here is something that goes beyond just the physical part of it. And there's a need to call in the leadership of the church. So you're beginning to see from just the text itself that there's something going on in this life that James is talking about in this illustration that he's giving and this admonition to them. Yes. We will take up that in the second half. But that is a good question, because some people have felt that being sick only means bodily. But we know that there are other mental sicknesses, there are other things. The whole gamut is here included. But the concept is sickness. Then it says, what would the elders do? It says to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, as a new believer, this may not have any background for you, although some of you may have come out of the Catholic Church or some other tradition where oil had a significance. What does it say to you? What would the anointing of oil be? We understand prayer, but what would the anointing of oil be? Yes. All right, representation of the Holy Spirit. Because oil is a symbol of the Spirit and work of the Spirit. What else could it be? Think now, you know very little about the Bible, but what do you think about oil? A cleansing property. All right, oil was used for healing. Okay. So there'd be some understanding, use of oil.
Anointing.
Good, yeah. It's something tangible. Was oil ever used in the New Testament? Any of you read enough in the Old Testament? In the New Testament, we're looking at first the New Testament, where during the ministry of Jesus, was there any reference at all to in healing to oil? The Good Samaritan. Okay, all right. Or Mark chapter 6, where it says when Jesus sent out the 12, they were to anoint with oil in their healing. So there'd be some reference to this as you would study, and as you study the scriptures just from the Bible alone and from what you understand the words mean, that it would provide something tangible for them and it has a representation. He would pray over them and anoint them, and what else? In the name of the Lord. So what does that say to you? In the hands of God, okay? That the Lord's will be done? Good. All right. Feels like a blessing. So there's some authority in this. It's in the name of the Lord, according to His purpose and His will. And I think that's very important for us to understand in prayer. Because as we've studied in this class and you've heard before, that prayer is to be according to God's will and purpose. So is sickness. It's not told us what kind of sickness. It's not told us the extent of the sickness. We're not told that this person's near death or anything else about it. Just sick. And they call the elders of the church to pray over him, to anoint him in the name of the Lord. And then what? What does the text say? How is he raised up? What does it say? What does the Bible say? That's what I'm looking for. In your Bible, what does it say happened? The prayer of faith, or prayer in faith, whatever your translation has, will make the sick person well. So prayer has an important part in this whole teaching that John is giving us in these concluding words. He says, prayer offered in faith. What kind of faith? What is faith? Believing. Believing in what? Going to happen? Okay. So there are no other words about faith. It's just prayer and faith. Dependence. And it's interesting that James simply uses the word faith here. Jesus taught a lot about faith in the Gospels, especially the quality of faith. Because the disciples were saying, increase my faith. I need a lot of faith. Jesus said, all you need is like a grain of a mustard seed. So there is quality, because he said some people had great faith, meaning quality. And some people had little faith, the quality. So the prayer simply said here, to be delivered, offered in faith, will make the sick person well. But is that the way a person is healed, by prayer? Who does the healing? God says so right here, doesn't it? The Lord will raise them up. Interesting that someone said that Benjamin Franklin made this remark: God heals and the doctor collects the fees. Well, I don't know how true that is. I don't know if he actually said that or not, but it's interesting. It's God who does the healing. No matter what we do, it's ultimately God. It says we'll raise him up. The raising up, what does that indicate to you? Good health? Okay, forgiveness? Although that's not mentioned yet. But here it says that the Lord will raise him up. Does that indicate anything to you? He's raising him up. Where's he been? Down. So it may give an indication as the fact that the person was down in bed. And it may have also future connotations, but that's not important for us today. But just to say that it is God who does the healing. And then it goes on to something else. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. What does that mean to you? What's that saying? You're reading it now, maybe for the first time. If he has sinned. Does that mean he has sinned? Not necessarily. But it does bring up a question, though, doesn't it? Sin can make you sick. If he has sinned. So he's left it open here. And Rocky and I will be talking about this in the second half of the lesson. But just so that you see what's in the text, it brings up an interesting problem. That does not necessarily mean that sin, a particular sin, is the reason for a sickness. Jesus himself said that. Because the disciples asked him, when the man born blind, who sinned?
Man or his parents.
Yeah, and Jesus said, no, this is for the purpose that God will be glorified. But he's interjecting something that's important if you're reading the text. James has said, if he has sinned, so he brings that potential. There's something more involved. In our studies, and if I'm doing this in Cuba, I'm talking about the context. We've talked about the book of James. What are the things that were going on in the early church? What has been happening in the church that James has been talking about? False teaching? All right, what else? Legalism, what else? Bites and quarrels, fights. Anything beyond that? Faith or works. Okay, how were these people treating each other? Favoritism. Grumblings. You fight and kill. Hey, how would you like me to come in here today and say, you're killing each other? You'd say, well, how are we doing that? Well, James has already explained a lot of that. Because of their evil motives, their evil desires, because fleshly desires. When he's painted a picture of the early church, the people were fighting each other. Hand-to-hand combat, plurals. So it's not unusual that he's bringing up this problem of sin, because some of this moves into sin. For even he says, if you know what's the right thing to do and you don't do it, that's sin. Okay, so he's introduced something here. If he has sinned, what happens? He'll be forgiven. How are you forgiven? Is this, what does it take to be forgiven? All right, for us, you all have experienced that. You have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. You have confessed the fact that you need him. And he forgives us. So involved in this has to be something of a confession, right? Someone has to say, I've said something about it. If a person has sinned, he will be forgiven. If we don't know what the sin is, but they would know. He's already talked about it. There's a particular sin. The person is sick. He's going to be raised up. But also now the added blessing of forgiveness. So what does that indicate? What are people doing before each other? They're confessing. They're talking about it. And expressing it to the elders of the church. I have done this against that person. So it's all there. It's right there in the scripture. When it says that they'll be forgiven, there has to be another equation part of it. You're forgiven why? Because someone has expressed the fact that they had done that. And believers are to forgive. Did Jesus think forgiveness was important? Okay, you're nodding your head, so tell me. Okay. Did he ever say anything about it? Teach it. Preach it. The Lord's Prayer, absolutely. At the end of it, he says, if you're not willing to forgive, how is God going to forgive? If your heart is not open to forgiveness. So forgiveness is very important. Because a hardened heart doesn't forgive. They can't expect the answers to prayer when their hearts are hardened. Is that our relationship with each other? Some of you don't even know one another. But James is bringing out the fact that in this church, in this group, as Rocky has taught us, they are quarreling about each other. They're picking out people they're going to honor above others. And they're talking about doctrine, but they don't really believe it because they don't show it in their life. And their evil desires are reasons why prayers are not answered even. It's their own motives. And he gives us a very raw picture of the early church, because sometimes we think the early church is perfect. And when we look at it, we can see ourselves in the early church. Then what's the next command? Confess. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. What does that indicate to you? You're reading this maybe for the first time. What does it mean? Okay. They're talking to each other. Humility. Recognizing that I have hurt you. I may have sinned against you. So what do you, when you read this about confession, do you see it more than just individuals? From the text itself, what does it appear to be the confession? A great public confession, getting up before an audience and confessing? No. What is it saying?
One another.
To one another. See, it's all right there. It's all explaining what it is. It has to do with these relationships with each other. That ye may be healed. So what does it tell you about what happens to each one of us when we treat one another the way we do? We say things, we use our tongue, and James is filled with the use of the tongue, as we've looked at. How the tongue is poison. Is it any wonder that we have problems in the church when we're spewing out poison about somebody else? So critical, we're not only critical of them, we're not evaluating, we're actually passing sentence on them. Does this not shake you up a bit? How we treat one another is important. What was the great command that Jesus gave his disciples before he died? Love one another. Now, some years from that, James is writing and saying, you're not treating each other as you should. You're not loving each other as you should. You're saying things, your tongue is this poison. So you confess to each other. And I think the implication here is you're confessing to the one that you have wronged. He's not talking about a public confession here. He's talking about something that you would do when you have wronged someone. I hurt you, and I'm sorry I did. I didn't realize what I was saying when I singled you out and told someone about you. And then the conclusion of it, the prayer of a righteous man, is powerful and effective. Prayer of a righteous, a person who has his heart right with God. That's what he's talking about in this whole thing. Prayer has to do with righteous people. And then he uses an illustration. And because of the shortness of our time, because I want to get Rocky up here to talk to him about this, he uses Elijah. Does it seem strange to you the illustration that he uses in this matter of healing and prayer? Did Elijah ever heal anyone, be involved in praying for someone who was sick? What about 1 Kings 17? I know you're all afraid to say the wrong thing, but don't worry about it. Yes, he did. Wouldn't that be a proper plan? I wish we could read the text, because it will say that he would prayed over him. And the mother said, is it because of sin I have done? You've come to express my sin. That's why he's sick. I mean, all the elements are there that you might say fit into this illustration. But that's not what James is using in the life of Elijah. The illustration he's using is in 1 Kings 18. Where Elijah, aware of the unrighteousness in the nation, the sin in the nation, what was happening to people, they were going the wrong way, they were turning away from God. And he went back to the promises in the Old Testament that God would hold back the rain when people turned away from him. And it wasn't a matter of, is this the will of God? Elijah, are you sure this is the will of God? There's no question about it. It was in writing. I should have known. It was unrighteousness. This whole passage has to do with unrighteousness of people who are not doing what they should do. Believers who are not doing what they should do. It's not just about healing, it's about our relationship with God and how to correct unrighteousness. And here's a man who just fell on his knees before God and prayed that God would hold back the rain, and he did. And then 3.5 years later, prayed that it would rain, and it did. So why use an illustration like this if he's trying to emphasize the whole aspect of healing? Just physical sickness or even mental sickness. Why use this illustration? Because he's trying to drive home the fact that the believers were not living as they should live. And it's the prayer of a righteous man. And then he concludes, my brothers, if any one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner away from the error of his error will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. What's that saying to you? Did you read that from the text? What's that saying? Sickness has a spiritual component, a very strong spiritual component. Because he's even saying now, he's calling that person who is sick a sinner. As believers, okay, what else does it say to you? Yes? God is using us. Yes, exactly. It's there. A blessing to someone who will take the time and has the burden to help somebody else who's going the wrong direction. Sharing your faith, particularly with someone that is in need. And that God is using you. So there's a blessing involved in it. In both ways. Saving from death. Which if you look in the book of James, and we don't have time to do that now, but you see he uses death several times in there. It's useless. You're going down a path that's totally useless. And it covers a multitude of sin. And Peter said the same thing. Not hiding our sin, but covering it with the love and grace and goodness and forgiveness of God. That's the way we live and should live as believers. And James ends it with that. Now, this is what I try to do, is I try to get them to tell me what is in the text. It's not what Wendell says is in the text. It's not what Chafer says is in the text. It's not what Rocky says is in the text. It's what does God say in the text. That's all they have. They don't have Rocky. They don't have Wendell for the most part. Most of them don't have study Bibles. And yet, look what we've been able to, what I've been able to drag out of you. That you can handle this if you didn't have a commentary. You could ask yourself these same questions. And don't jump to conclusions. The Roman Catholic Church took this as the teaching in James chapter 5 as extreme unction. The last rites, the last part of a person's life. The Protestant Church and Evangelical has done this for years, but only in the fact of catastrophic illness. Then they called the elders together, but I've been to many of these services. I've never heard anyone talking about sin or confessing sin. We don't put the whole thing together. God does heal. And we should call the elders of the church. But look at what the text is saying and realize what the emphasis is. Old camel knees is saying prayer. Prayer to God. Because you can't pray with a hard heart. Your prayers are just nothing. They're words. But when you pray out of a heart moved by God, with the Spirit of God, things happen. Okay, Rocky, come up here. I want you to see how... Now take your seat here, Professor. Okay. We'll give you a chance at the end to ask some questions, and you can ask your question, Brad, at the end of this. But here's some things to help you. You see what you can do if you just have the text and what you know. Now, Rocky, when it says that a person is sick, let's talk about that. What is this word here, and what do you think it from your study and understanding of the Greek text?
Well, the interesting thing about it is the first verse that mentions sickness is verse 14. There we read, "Is anyone among you sick?" If you look in verse 15, it also says, "The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick." And in your English Bibles, the word sick is used in both verses. In the Greek text, there are two different Greek words that occur. One word occurs in verse 14, and another term occurs in verse 15, and they have slightly different meanings. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what are the differences in meanings of the two Greek words that stand behind our English translation? The first word is astheneo. It's the second grouping of words that I wrote up here. If you were to look back in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, that's where Jesus says, "I was sick and you visited me." That was astheneto or astheneo. If you look in John 11 at the story of Lazarus, Jesus said of him, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany." We all know what happened as a result of that sickness. Lazarus died. So it's quite obvious when we trace this word through occurrences in the New Testament and in other Greek literature that the word used in chapter 5, verse 14 for sick has a primary meaning of physical sickness. It's actually a form of that first word that's up there, which means to strengthen. If I were to take the word theist, which means a person who believes in God, and put an A in front of that word, I would have the word atheist. That is actually, in English, the equivalent of what in Greek is called the alpha, which is an A, the alpha of negation. You can take a noun, for example, or even a verb, and you can add an alpha to the front of it in many cases, and you can communicate with that the opposite of what the word is. So the fundamental word up here means to strengthen. If we were to trace that word over to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, let me just read it to you real quickly. This says, after you have suffered for a little while, so once again the context is suffering or trouble, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, that's our word, the first word up there, and establish you. So we have this word used to strengthen, and it's used in 1 Peter in the sense of spiritual strength, because it is parallel to confirm and establish and perfect. So there can be a spiritual aspect to this particular word. So presumably the word to strengthen or the word to be sick can either refer to a physical strength or weakness, or it can have a secondary meaning to it that refers to a spiritual or mental weakness or strength. And what's interesting about that is the possibility that some, and that's an important word, some physical sickness can be the result of a spiritual weakness or a spiritual problem. That person's problem could start out as a spiritual or a mental condition that leads to physical sickness. We actually sort of do this in our own language when we say he made himself sick with worry, or he worried himself to death. We're associating the idea of spiritual and mental and psychological instability that results in a physical malady. The second term that's used in verse 15 says the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who's sick. And there the word is kamno. It's a completely different Greek word. That's used over in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, and it has the central meaning of to grow weary after enduring much hostility. It seems to indicate a weariness of mind, and I think James chose to use these two words together for a very specific reason. It's the combination of these two words that may imply that the sickness that James is referring to in this context, and remember, the book of James is a very practical book, and it's written in a very specific context, which he's given to us over the last 5.5 chapters. And that is that there is disruption, quarreling, struggling, sins of the tongue, illicit business practices, temptations that are growing into sin as they develop from within the old sin nature of man. And he puts these two things together and opens up the possibility that we're to understand this as physical sickness that has a spiritual basis for it. It's very important to point out what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that if you're sick or someone you know is sick or someone died, that that was a result of sin, of something that they did. That's not the case. Wendell's already made that clear earlier in his lesson. But in this case, in this church, in this context, that seems to be what James has in mind. So here's a physical sickness that someone has that's serious enough that they call the elders. And the reason the elders are called is in order not so much to address the physical problem, but to address the underlying spiritual issue that has led to that sickness. Well, you're right in this sense. You're right in an ultimate sense that if there had been no sin, there would be no sickness. So there's no question about that. But if you look at, say, Job, for example, a man who was tested in very difficult circumstances in his life, sure, he had an old sin nature. If he didn't, these tests might not have come upon him. But what Job suffered was not a result of cursing God or questioning God's righteousness or judgment or fairness. It was something that was brought on him for another reason. So I think in an ultimate sense you're right, but at a practical level, we're supposed to distinguish between this situation that James is talking to in this context from sickness that sometimes has nothing whatsoever to do with something we've done specifically. The only other thing I'll mention here briefly is that there are two conditional sentences in this passage that we should take a moment to consider. And the two sentences are in James 5:15, where he says, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And then in verse 19, if any among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, and then he completes that thought. We've talked about conditional sentences before in this class. These are both what are known as third class conditional sentences in Greek, which means that they present the hypothetical. The way this is written in Greek does not assume that this person has committed sin, but it may be a possibility. And it is not saying specifically that these people have strayed from the truth, although that is a hypothetical possibility. So maybe someone has sinned, maybe they haven't. Perhaps someone has turned away from the truth to apostasy, maybe they haven't. These are hypothetical situations. It's interesting, the first sentence, this one that says, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. It puts forth the possibility that perhaps sin has a role in this specific situation, in this context. So that's, again, another way of supporting this idea that these people who are sick may be sick for a reason that has to do with sin. And it's kind of interesting when that phrase, if he has committed sin, is written in the perfect tense, which could indicate that there was a sin that was committed that is still in play and therefore is not yet confessed and dealt with. That this situation could have resulted in someone who got involved in something, and that something is still going on. Maybe that person is continuing to disrupt the assembly with favoritism or with quarreling or with many of the things that have gone on here. Could be some of the businessmen we talked about last week who have engaged in business illicitly, and they may still be coming to the assembly and yet carrying on a business outside of there that is not in concert with Christian principles and Christian ethics. So that's rendered a possibility here. And if we're correct that this is a sickness that has sin as the root cause of it, then what's really in play here is taking care of that spiritual problem. That's why the elders have been brought in, and that's why in this context he's talking about the confession of sin. I remember one time I had a horrible job that involved a shovel. And my first day, you know, you use a different set of muscles when you shovel all day and you don't aren't used to doing that. And so toward the end of the day, the boss walked up to me, because at that point I was only able to lift the shovel with half of it full of sand. If it had an entire shovel full of sand, I couldn't lift the shovel anymore. So I was sticking the shovel halfway into the pile of sand and shoveling, and he came up to me and he said, you know, if you would worry about filling up the back half of that shovel, the front half would take care of itself. I understand that, but I'm not able to lift an entire shovel full. And he just patted me on the back and said, I'll see you tomorrow. I think what James is saying here is if you would take care of the spiritual problem in this case, in this context, then that other problem, this physical result, will be taken care of as a byproduct of addressing what's really the issue here. Now, if this is a sickness that's not spiritually based in some sin, that doesn't apply, but it may well apply here.
Brock and I talked about things that that the person who doesn't have a commentary might be interested in. There was one other.
There is one other one. I didn't do a very good job of turning up anything here, and Dave, you can jump in if you're interested, but it is this idea of being saved out of death. We know from, I think it's 1 Corinthians 11:30, is that right?
Yeah.
That there are sins which can result in death. And what I concluded here is this idea of being saved out of death is that it may well mean a physical death that could result from this sickness, but essentially it's physical death and everything else that results from it, as far as I mm-hmm. was able to determine.
Mm-hmm. Especially since James used death in a way that's mm-hmm. totally useless, worthless.
Let me play the devil's advocate for just a moment, a little bit. I think we all know people who have been prayed over by the elders who didn't get well. So the question we have to ask is this a universal promise that God makes that if you do this, this will be the result? Or is it a methodology that should be put into play under certain circumstances? And that's kind of, I think, what we're arguing. Mm-hmm. What comment would you make with regard to why we don't use this more and how that relates yeah. to whether or not this is an absolute promise?
I think that if it is an absolute promise, if it was, that's what we'd be doing. Why do we need doctors?
I think if there's any disagreement, and I'm not sure there is, but if there is any disagreement, it relates to whether or not James is addressing this universally, or whether he's addressing it in the context of this local assembly that's got a specific group of problems. Now, that's not to say that what would have been appropriate and proper in James' congregation isn't also appropriate and proper here.
Now, it does throw a lot of light onto the phrase that's used, "I will raise you up." It has more than one meaning to it. And this is the value of commentaries and talking to people who have had experience, is it brings a wealth of understanding to the passage. But you can look at the passage without all that and come to some conclusions that are meaningful and helpful, and that's what I'm trying to get across to you today. We're grateful for the commentaries and for the testimony of others, but the Word of God in and of itself is powerful. And it's the Spirit of God can help us understand. Well, do we have questions about? Yes, we all do. Every one of us. Dave, Wendell, Rocky do not have all the answers. There are issues that we have to say, Lord, we don't know what it is, but we can trust Him. Rocky, we need to close. Yeah. And would you read that passage in Ezekiel that summarize the book of James?
I just stumbled across a couple of verses in Ezekiel, and I was kind of astounded the other morning that it almost, the second of the two verses almost summarizes the whole book of James. But this came from Ezekiel chapter 33, beginning with verse 30. He says, "But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who walk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, 'Now let's hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord.' They come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people. And they hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth." We could substitute tongue. "And their heart goes after their own gain." To me, this almost summarizes the book of James. That theology is not something we're supposed to learn, it's something we're supposed to do. And it was a problem in Ezekiel's day, it was a problem in James' day, it's a problem today. For each and one of, every one of us at one time or another.
Okay. Close us with prayer, please.
Father, there are many things we don't understand. Many of those things start with the word "why." And we simply trust that we will understand when you choose to reveal it to us. And we do look forward to the day when the suffering of this life will be behind us and we will see only eternity with you in a new body. Mm-hmm. We thank you for James and for his document, his letter, his writings, and we pray that you will enlighten us as we think about these things through the rest of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.